The reading this morning is taken from Ezekiel chapter 16. If you have one of these blue Bibles, it can be found on page 591. 591 in the blue Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 16. I won't be reading the whole chapter, but I'll tell you when I jump a verse. Ezekiel chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.' I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace round your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on the account of your beauty. Because of the splendor I had given you, it made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his." Verse 20. "And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood." Verse 43. "Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you, 'Like mother, like daughter.' You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister was Samaria, who lived in the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only followed their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done." Verse 59. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant which I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. May the Lord bless his word to each of us.
If I quote somebody speaking about making America great again, I'm sure you'll guess exactly who I'm talking about. But that expression wasn't first used by Donald Trump. It was used by Ronald Reagan back in 1980. It was to stir up a sense of patriotism at a time of worsening economic crisis. Both of them seem to have completely forgotten the lessons of history. Every year, millions of people celebrate Thanksgiving, but not everybody does. In 2015, a group of Native Americans produced a series of videos which spoke of sadness and of slaughter and lies. Speaking of Christopher Columbus, they mentioned the reservations and the term redskin. And for those who are old enough to remember the days of cowboys and Indians on the telly, we can associate with things like that. In 2013, an 80-year-old American historian, Bernard Balin, wrote a book, The Barbarous Years, describing the period just after the arrival of the Pilgrim Fathers in 1620. And to justify the massacre and dispossession of the defeated, the colonials treated the Indians as filthy barbarians, oblivious to religious truth. And after setting a Pico Indian village on fire and butchering hundreds of men, women, and children who tried to escape, Captain John Mason exulted, "We were like men in a dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Thus we may say the Lord has done great things for us among the heathen, whereof we are glad. Praise the Lord." I hope that that shocks, because it's intended to. And that's what exactly what Ezekiel was doing in that passage that Carol read to us a few moments ago. What he was doing was revisiting Israel's history. But instead of going back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, he went back to the pagan roots. And he talks about a foundling child. He presents a series of allegories which he designed to explode the idea that they had, the religious assumptions that they had about their past. They saw themselves as being superior compared to the rest of the world. And Ezekiel wanted to bring them down to earth with a shock. And that's why he told the story that he did. And don't you believe that we're doing exactly the same in our country today? We're forgetting the history of everything that we've been through. You don't tamper with people's cultural heritage without upsetting others. And as far as Ezekiel's audience were concerned, yes, they were in Babylon, but God had promised to be with them. He'd made his covenant with them, and therefore everything was going to turn out all right. Jerusalem was inviolable, the covenant unbreakable, but Ezekiel tells the story in a different way. A foundling child. Historically, there have been many cultures who practice or which practice the abandonment of infants, often called infant exposure. And Ezekiel seized on this fact and used it to introduce the opening scene of this metaphor. God had found this people in a field, an abandoned baby, despised, lying in her blood. And her name was Jerusalem. God graciously lifted up this little child and adopted it. That ragtag little girl lying in her own blood, without her umbilical cord being cut, not having been washed, never having been cradled in her mother's arms, God lifted her up. And that was strange in those days. We don't think today there is anything strange. If we went out into the streets of Ashford and we found a little child lying in the street, we'd pick it up. But not in those days. If you lifted every child you saw lying in its blood, your house would be bursting at the seams, because it was current practice in those days, especially little girls, because they weren't breadwinners. They weren't worth very much. They were no use to some families, and they were often left in the streets to die. But where Ezekiel differs from modern accounts of child abandonment, he seeks to establish a genealogy with this tiny scrap of newborn humanity. And his hearers, or his listeners, were going to be in for another shock. Because instead of underlining the presence of Abraham and the other patriarchs, as I've just mentioned, he insists on the pagan roots, born in the land of the Canaanites, of an Amorite and Hittite parents. What could be more scandalous than that? Of course, his point was theological. He was trying to get them to see that Jerusalem, as the capital of David's kingdom, had no special claim on God. It was out of God's grace that he stooped down and adopted that little baby. If it hadn't been for the amazing grace of a sovereign God, that child would never have survived. And so we come to the gracious benefactor. It's the sovereign Lord who presents himself as having discovered this blood-covered little girl and decreed that she should live. As Hannah, the mother of Samuel, had sung many years before, "The Lord brings death and makes alive." On the expression "to make" or "to keep alive" embraces the wider notion of adoption and making her grow like a plant in the field, verse 7 refers back to verse 5, where she'd been abandoned in a field. Now, of course, we need to remember that this is an allegory, that we can't push all the details as far as they could possibly go, and this is especially true in the next couple of verses, where this foundling girl grows to adolescence and sexual maturity, comes of age, and the Lord is described as spreading the corner of his garment over her, a bit like Boaz did with Ruth, if you go back to the story of Ruth and Boaz in the book. He established his loving authority over her and his willingness to support her. He manifests a marital commitment to her. And not only does he marry her, he cleanses her of her ritual and natural impurity with water and oil. This blood-covered baby who grew up naked is now dressed in the best of clothes, the finest of linen, the best footwear. And the only other place where these words are used are for the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, and for the garments that the priests were to use. Her wardrobe is that of a princess. The jewelry lavished upon her culminates in a royal diadem. Her food was the finest that money could buy. Her fame spread among the nations because of the splendor that the Lord poured out on her, making her beauty perfect. Now, before moving on to the darker aspects of the story, I want to make three points. First of all, the amazing grace of God. That abandoned baby is a picture of utter human weakness, need, vulnerability. Though only Jerusalem is mentioned in the story, the Old Testament people of God, and we as New Testament people of God, we owe nothing to our status. We owe nothing to our education. We're not here because we've done something. We're here because of the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. The emphasis on the child's pagan parentage and the rescuers springing from unconditional grace needed to be repeatedly underlined to Ezekiel's hearers, and we can underline it for ourselves today. We as Christians need constantly to remind ourselves that we're no more special than anybody else. The amazing grace of God. And then the God-given splendor. Deuteronomy chapter 26 indicates that the praise, the fame, and the honor of the people were to be displayed by their holy living. Because God had loved them, they were to be special for him, and they were to live as his children. They couldn't go out and do just what they wanted to do. It wasn't up to them. It was because he'd set his love on them. The sovereign God was to be recognized as such. And Jeremiah, who was prophesying at the same time in Jerusalem, he mentions another article of clothing. He speaks of a linen belt designed to be worn with pride, but which, having been stuffed in a crevice, becomes ruined and useless. And reverting to Ezekiel, this jeweled wife becomes a painted prostitute. Can you think of anything more horrendous than that? God could no longer bear to look on them. That's why they were in exile in Babylon. And that's why Ezekiel was preaching to them to get them to come back to him and acknowledge him and to live according to his ways. But they wouldn't do it. And we today who bear the name Christian, we live in public view. People watch us and see how we're behaving. And when God's people live in God's ways, His name is glorified. But when, as has often been the case in well-publicized cases, church leaders abuse their position in order to seek personal advancement, or worse, then the Lord's name is discredited. And we need to ask ourselves if our light shines before men as it should do. The last thing I want to mention here is this flagrant wantonness. Having described the amazing grace of the Lord in rescuing this outcast and raising her to royal status, the story now moves on to her shocking behavior and the words and expressions linked to promiscuity and prostitution occur some 22 times in the rest of that chapter. That's why I asked Carol to jump over some passages and not read it all, because it does get very sordid. You can read it for yourself when you go home. The shocking contrast between God's amazing grace and Israel's wanton behavior is justification for what I've called God's jealous anger. Now, there are two kinds of jealousy. There's the kind which desires what somebody else has got and hates them because they've got it and you haven't. The result is resentment, meanness, and anger. But the other kind of jealousy is a zeal to protect a loving relationship, to avenge it when it's broken. And it's this second kind which is shown by the Lord in His desire to protect the marriage relationship that He has with this people. And the Lord puts Israel's conduct into two categories. First of all, He describes religious prostitution. His main accusation addresses the fact that all those wonderful gifts that He had given them, He says, you took, and it's like a drumbeat that comes regularly through the passage, verse 16, 17, 18, 20, the culmination being the sacrifice of her own children. The Lord, the one who'd rescued this blood-covered baby, now accuses her of sacrificing the sons and daughters born to Him. The extension of the metaphor of marriage between the Lord and Israel to include the procreation of children is almost as daring as the metaphor itself. But they slaughtered their children in offering them as disgusting food to their idols. Now, it's rare in today's world to hear of human sacrifice, and we may no longer literally offer our children as sacrifices in religious rituals. But how much child suffering is due to the fact that the parents are so wrapped up in their own world and they're giving their resources, instead of raising their children, they're giving their resources here, there and everywhere, and the children are being neglected. Under child abandonment, the law says that a parent can face a custodial sentence if convicted of abandoning their child. And yet there are calls to liberalize abortion to make it even easier to get rid of unwanted children. Where's the sense in that? In West London, a local law has been voted an exclusion zone outside of an abortion clinic to stop pro-life campaigners protesting. This and the wider abuse suffered by children in our society led Graham Kendrick to write a hymn, "Who Can Sound the Depths of Sorrow?" I've got it here, I'll just quote one verse to you, one or two. Who can sound the depths of sorrow in the Father heart of God for the children we've rejected, for the lives so deeply scarred? And each light that we've extinguished has brought darkness to our land. Upon our nation, have mercy, Lord. We've scorned the truth you gave us. We've bowed to other lords. We've sacrificed the children on the altars of our gods. O, let the truth again shine on us. Let your holy fear descend upon our nation. Upon our nation, have mercy, Lord. Maybe worth singing that on one or two occasions. Not only was there religious persecution, there was political prostitution. Verses 23 to 34, God intended Israel from her earliest days to be a light to the nation, or to the nations, to show God's love for the nations around. Her covenant relationship with the sovereign Lord was to be exclusive, as were all treaties at that time. But first of all, Judah flirted with Egypt, and that lasted for many years. Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel, sent envoys to Egypt and no longer paid tribute to Assyria, and that led to the final overthrow of the northern kingdom. Isaiah's repeated warnings to Judah about seeking an alliance with Egypt fell on deaf ears. And so political prostitution ensued. They had to pay tribute to these other nations. And there's a reference to Babylon as well, probably referring to King Hezekiah's foolish flaunting of his wealth to envoys who turned up from Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 20. And Isaiah's warning that everything would be taken away to Babylon. So what's going to happen? Well, the Lord pronounces his sentence. But before pronouncing it, he restates the facts of the case. He presents his summing up of the evidence. There's no doubt as to Jerusalem's identification as a prostitute. So the Lord restates the charge, beginning with the political dalliances which had just been mentioned. And what does he say is going to happen? First of all, public humiliation. She was to be surrounded by her lovers, publicly exposed and shamed. The exact opposite of a husband's tender love and care, who looked after her from the very outset. Both adultery and murder were capital offences. And so the Lord, as both cuckolded husband and sovereign judge, will pass a double sentence. The clock was to be put back. Jerusalem would forfeit all the privileges of royal rank given by God, stripped of her finery, hacked to pieces. Perhaps the equivalent of ancient British law of being hung, drawn, and quartered. Josiah, in his reforms, had torn down the shrines and the high places, but in the space of one generation they were all put back. Nothing had really changed inside these people. And the only way the Lord could end Jerusalem's foreign involvement and purge the country of these abominations was to wipe the slate clean and destroy Jerusalem. He reminds them of their pagan origins once again, like mother, like daughter. He adds that Jerusalem had despised her husband and her children. Just as he had done at the beginning, he again underlines her pagan origins, although reversing the roles, the mother being a Hittite, the father an Amorite. Imagine yourself as a citizen of Jerusalem, albeit in exile, hearing Ezekiel state that your sisters are Samaria and Sodom. To be told that your parents are pagans, that's bad enough. But to be told that the despised northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed over a century before and debauched Sodom, were your siblings, that's even worse, surely. That must have led to howls of protest. We're not told exactly what the sins of Samaria were, not in this chapter, but you can look at them up in chapter 23. The siege and destruction of Samaria and the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes is a matter of fact and was well known among the people in Jerusalem. And then we come to the sins of Sodom. And strangely enough, the sin which figures in the forefront of Christian interpretation, that of attempted homosexual rape of Lot's visitors, isn't mentioned by Ezekiel. Possibly covered by the detestable things of verse 50. But what he does highlight are four other things. Arrogance, affluence, gluttony and callousness. A refusal to help the poor and the needy. Last year, around about this time of the year, there was a G7 conference and it was held in Canada. They totaled up the cost of that conference. It was $605 million for 28 hours of discussion. This year, they're meeting in Biarritz. France have gathered together 13,200 troops, gendarmes, and to look after the security. But they've kept the cost down, 36 million euros. That's because they're using a hotel, not one that was tailor-made for it, but one that exists already. But going back to the one that was held last year in Quebec, the amount spent was approximately the total GDP of the Central African Republic. And when I hear today of footballers, of racing drivers, of this one, that one and the other, raking in millions and millions and millions and going to live in Monaco or elsewhere, so that they don't contribute to the taxes of this country and help save the National Health Service. When we know that there are children who are having to go to for school dinners in school during the holidays because they haven't got enough to eat at home. When you discover that sanitary products are having to be distributed to girls because the families cannot afford to pay for them, then there is something seriously wrong with our country. I'm sure you agree. Just as Ezekiel accused Jerusalem of being worse than Sodom, so if we are unmoved by what's going on around us, then I think we need to look again at our own analysis of what's important. We may say that charity begins at home, and that's as may be. But there are organizations such as Christians Against Poverty, the YMCA, Caring for Life, and lots of others who need our help and support. There are food banks, there are this, that, and the other. And we need to be in a position to help. But there's amazing promise at the end of this passage. We've already noticed Ezekiel's capacity to shock. Having described the behavior of Jerusalem in graphic detail before describing the gruesome judgment that would follow, he tells them that this is not the end. There is going to be a restoration. Beyond the immediate catastrophe, he had plans, not only for Jerusalem, but also for Sodom and for Samaria. Sodom used to be a byword in Jerusalem, the very paragon of evil. And now Jerusalem is going to replace Sodom as being the paragon of evil. But the restoration of Israel would take place alongside the others. The northern kingdom was never re-established. Sodom was never rebuilt. So we can't take it as in a literal sense. But when we read that in Isaiah, that there's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria with people worshipping together. Amos chapter 9 verse 11 speaks of the restoration of David's fallen tent so that it might repossess the remnant of Edom and the nations that bear the Lord's name. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover in Jerusalem that James, with the Council of Jerusalem, say that those prophecies were accomplished in the church. As the Lord draws in Gentiles, as he draws in pagans to become members of his family, so God's purposes are being worked out. Samaritans, Sodomites promised restoration as a result of pure, unmerited grace. And we have no right to erect barriers where the Lord has taken them down. Disgrace and shame. Ezekiel tempers the expectation among his contemporaries of a triumphal restoration by saying, first of all, you've got to take it where it hurts. You're going to be shamed. Time and time again, Ezekiel sought to show them that it was they, not God, who had broken his covenant, and that they needed to repent and repent sincerely. Instead of looking around and taking a high and lofty approach to other people around, we too need to repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness. George Whitefield, a preacher of many years ago, when he saw someone being led out to be executed, said, "There but for the grace of God go I." And John Newton, who used to be a slave trader and a colleague of William Wilberforce, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's all of God's grace. It's amazing grace. So let's come to a couple of lessons. This extended allegory provides us with one of the most vivid accounts of God's grace to his people. I'm not going to go right the way through it all again, but Ezekiel pulled out all the stops to shock these people into realizing what their true situation was. But he does say to them, God has established a covenant with you, but it comes with conditions. Both Hosea and Jeremiah did exactly the same as Ezekiel. At Sinai, God had told them that he would establish a covenant with them, and he would be their God and they would be his people as long as they kept the laws of the covenant. And when they rejected him, he rejected them. Today, there are just a few churches scattered around in modern day Turkey. Being part of God's covenant people doesn't mean just going to church. It means following him day by day. So what went wrong? They forgot. Ezekiel gives us the answer in verse 22 and 43. It's the same as what we find in Psalm 78. They forgot what the Lord had done, the wonders he had shown them. And spiritual forgetfulness is the explanation for the sin with which they were being charged. They forgot what the Lord had done for them. They thought they were okay. They thought they were top dog. They thought they were great. But no, it's because of the Lord's grace. You've forgotten where he found you. You've forgotten what he did for you. God gave them special feasts at different times of the year to commemorate the great events surrounding their redemption. The Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, they set up memorials to commemorate the crossing of the Jordan. There was a constant need for reminders. And they'd even forgotten those reminders that they had. If you go back to Joseph, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, the one of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, of fame. Interesting, because you remember that having rebuffed the advances of Potiphar's wife, he'd been thrown into prison and finally elevated to a place of higher authority. He never forgot his origins and his allegiance to God. He married an Egyptian lady called Asenath. She was the daughter of a woman called Potipharah, and he fathered two sons. The first he named Manasseh, which in Hebrew sounds very much like the word to forget. And the second he named Ephraim, which sounds very much like doubly fruitful, because the Lord had made his life so fruitful in the land where he had suffered. And by naming his sons in that way, he made sure that he never forgot the Lord's faithfulness to him. I came across a little comment by an American pastor imagining Joseph calling his sons indoors to eat. Forget and doubly fruitful, come in and wash your hands and come to the table. He was bound to remember what the Lord had done for him by naming his children in that way. And if ever they had guests, the simple fact of introducing his sons, this one's forget and that one's doubly fruitful, surely that would have provoked questions by his visitors, by his guests. And so he could testify to the Lord's goodness. We could have some modern equivalent. I know my parents prayed before they called me Colin. And they did so because they knew and loved the hymn "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations," written by a certain Colin Stern. Now, it's a good thing that they didn't know that Colin Stern was a pseudonym for Ernest Nicol, because to be quite frank, I prefer to be called Colin than Ernest. But that's as it may. There are things that we can do to remind us of what the Lord has done for us. Okay, it may not be in naming our children, but it may be in something else. We come here on a Sunday morning to remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for us, and that's a good thing. We sing our hymns and our songs to remind us what the Lord has done for us, and that's a good thing. We meet together for Bible study at home group, prayer meetings, ladies' fellowship, men's fellowship, to remind ourselves what the Lord has done for us, and that's a good thing. We constantly need these reminders, because we're so forgetful. I don't know how many of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress. Yes? No? Written by John Bunyan when he was in prison in Bedford. He wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, and following the initial part of the journey, the main character called Christian is having a fight with Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation, which is just the other side of Forgetful Green. And Bunyan describes Forgetful Green as being the most dangerous place in all these parts. We are so prone to forget. Israel forgot the miserable situation in which she found herself, or in which she was before the Lord found her. She forgot the heights to which the Lord had raised her and the promises made to her. And the result was that she thought and lived as though she'd never been rescued, never redeemed, and become the Lord's bride. The pollution of the pagan countries around invaded her heart, and she forgot what was supposed to make her different. May that never happen to us. Let's constantly remind ourselves what the Lord is doing for us and what he has done for us and where he came to bring us from to where we are today. And let's go forward in that knowledge. Let's seek to praise him and serve him daily. Amen. I'm going to sing again.